Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Romans 1, 1 through 4. The book of Romans really is an amazing book, and as we'll see, guess what? It's all about Christ. And doesn't that make sense? It's all about Christ. Shouldn't we be all about Christ? Because of who He is, and because of what He's done for wretched sinners like us. The Romans will show us who we are, what God has so graciously done to rescue us, and how that then ought to affect our lives. The first 11 chapters of Romans are doctrinal, while the last 5 chapters are very practical. In other words, the first 11 chapters teach us some vital truths that we need to know, and the last 5 chapters show us how we ought to live out those vital truths. As we enter into this study in Romans, we should all be seriously energized about what we're going to learn. Charles Swindoll said, "The letter to the Romans stands as the clearest and most systematic presentation of Christian doctrine in all the Scriptures." That's a mouthful, but it's true. And therefore, this study should really excite us. John MacArthur says that most, if not all, of the great revivals and reformations in the history of the church have been directly related to the book of Romans. Hey, that's good news. And the prayer is that revival and reformation would take place here as well as we look through this amazing book. Thomas Drake said that Romans is the quintessence and perfection of saving doctrine. And so again, as we have much to learn and be reminded of as Christians, this study should be a great blessing to us all. So I pray you're ready for it, and I pray I am ready for it. Question, who wrote this letter? And then how about this? What is this letter all about? We're going to find out verses 1 through 4. This is introductory. We're going to really get into it, well, hopefully tonight, but especially over the next few weeks. But introductory verses 1 through 4. Let's read that. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now here in these first 4 verses we see that this is indeed a letter. And letters in those days usually began with a one-sentence identification of the sender and then the recipients and then a little greeting. And while Paul usually expands a bit on his greeting, nowhere does he expand more than here in the book of Romans. First, we find out that Paul wrote this letter. But please note that while this letter was originally written from Paul to a specific group of people for a specific purpose, which we're going to find out, we also know that Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words. And therefore, these words are God-breathed and they have direct bearing on us today. It's very important for us to understand that. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, it's God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, they spoke from God." So, Paul's words aren't just Paul's words. And because the words here in Romans are contained in the Holy Scriptures, these words really are God's words to the souls of men. And that's an amazing thought for us, that the Spirit of God used men of God to write the Word of God. That even though the natural characteristics of the writers of Scripture are seen here, and even though each writer of the Bible has his own distinctive style and vocabulary, and even though each book of the Bible grew out of a special set of circumstances, God moved them to write what they wrote, and He brought about the inspired miracle of the Scriptures that are from Him to us for our eternal benefit. This is God's perfect book. Hey, Paul was a sinful man. But God made sure that he wrote perfect words here in Romans under divine inspiration. Isn't that amazing? It's an amazing thing to think about. How did this happen? Well, God's an amazing God. He has it figured out. But he did it. So yes, we are reading Paul's mail. We're reading the mail to the Romans. We are, but really this is God's mail for the Romans. But also it's God's mail for us. We're gonna see that. Who was Paul? Well, second century description of Paul says that he was a man, small in size, bald-headed, bandy-legged, well-built, with eyebrows meeting, rather long-nosed, and full of grace. That's Paul. Good thing God looks to the heart, right? Anybody? Come on. Right? Good thing. But it's good because we know that it wasn't the physical traits about Paul that made him so great, but rather it was his faith, it was his courage, it was his single-mindedness for Christ's glory and his passion to honor his true king. The guess is that Paul was born around 10 AD in Tarsus, which is which is on the southeastern coast of Turkey. Paul's father was a Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin, and nothing is known about Paul's mother. While young, Paul learned the trade of tent making. However, around the age of 13, he was sent to Jerusalem for religious training. He trained under the highly renowned teacher Gamaliel, a Pharisee who was also a member of the Sanhedrin and ruling council in Jerusalem. Paul became a great student there. He was very devout, very legalistic, very strict, and he was very loyal to his cause. The problem was that, we know the Pharisees, right? The problem was that the Pharisees opposed Christ, and they were more loyal to their traditions than they were to the truth. They were all about religion, external duty, and looking good to people instead of to the Lord. And Paul, or Saul, as was his name back then, he thrived in that system, in that ungodly system. Time went by, and soon Paul heard about a heresy that was growing. What heresy do you think that was? Christianity, which of course we know isn't a heresy at all. But to Paul and the Pharisees, who were steeped in their works-based false religious system, Christianity was a great threat to them. According to the first few chapters of Acts, a quick growth of the Christian church alarmed the Jewish leaders. They were indeed threatened by this new religion which centered around the man Jesus whom they had crucified earlier. Yes, they jailed and flogged some of the apostles, but the church kept growing. Finally, in Acts 6 and 7, Luke writes about the false trial and then the stoning of the first Christian martyr who was also a deacon in the church, Stephen. In Acts 7:58, the passage notes that the witnesses left their clothes in the care of a young man named Saul, who would become Paul. At that point, widespread persecution against the church broke out, and Paul became very aggressive in seeking out Christians and dragging them out of their homes to prison, Acts 8, 1 through 3. He eventually went to see the high priest and asked for letters that he could take to the synagogues in Damascus so he could look for men and women who followed Christ and take them back to Jerusalem as prisoners, Acts 9, 1 through 2. However, as we probably know, on his way to Damascus, something amazing happened to them, right? What was that? God got him. God got a hold of him. Like he got a hold of us by his amazing grace. Acts 9, 3 through 19 tells us that on the way to Damascus, a light flashed, causing Paul to fall down blind. And then a voice asked him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" When Paul asked who he was, Jesus identified himself and told him to wait in Damascus for further instructions. Paul was led to Damascus, where he waited for 3 days until God sent Ananias to him. They were saved there. There Paul was commissioned by God to be his apostle, and there his life changed forever. Jesus does that, doesn't he? He changes lives. After a few days, Paul began to preach publicly that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the rest, well, the rest is history. In his ministry, Paul went on 3 different lengthy missionary journeys between the years 46 AD and 57 AD. And on those journeys, he started new churches and he strengthened existing churches, which is recorded for us in the book of Acts.
Paul wrote 13 of the letters in the New Testament, and he suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. Here's just a few facts about Paul, just to understand a bit more about what this author of Romans, what this man of God was really all about. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is converted, and he immediately gets to serving his God, like that, immediately. In verse 20, he preached Christ, and in verse 23, the people plot to kill him. In verse 29, Paul spoke boldly in the name of Christ, and again, the people attempted to kill him. In chapter 13, Paul preaches in Antioch, and by the end of the chapter, a group of people blaspheme and oppose him, and they kick him out of the city. In chapter 14, Paul preaches boldly in yet another city, and verse 5 tells us that a violent attempt was made against Paul to abuse and stone both he and his co-workers, and they had to flee the city. Later on in that chapter, verse 19 tells us that Jews from Antioch and Iconium traveled to Lystra where Paul was. They incited the people against Paul, and then they stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, the disciples gathered around him. They looked down at him. That's when Paul opened his eyes, rose up, and went back into the city. That's Paul. Chapter 16, Paul and Silas are thrown into prison for troubling the city. So what do? At midnight, they began praying and singing hymns to God so that everyone in the jail had to listen to their singing. And eventually, the jailer gets saved. Chapter 17, people stirred up the crowds against Paul in another city. And then in yet another city, the people rose up against Paul to do away with him altogether. In chapter 19, a riot breaks out. And then in chapter 21, Paul is beaten by a mob and then arrested. And this kind of thing, it goes on his whole life, but he still remains faithful to his God. That's Paul. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27, we learn a bit more of what Paul went through for the cause of Christ. He says, you might know this, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea, and I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and I have been naked. Paul talks about being afflicted, being in pain, suffering, being cast down and seen as refuse by the world, being hated and scorned for his faith and for his calling. But you know what? It was all worth it to Paul. Christ saved him. Christ saved him, and pleasing Christ, no matter what the cost, was all that mattered in light of what Christ had done for him. He gets it. That was life now as a saved man, and Paul's a great example, is he not? In the end, Paul had his head chopped off for the cause of Christ, and then he went to heaven. Was it worth it, Paul? Absolutely, without a doubt, it's all worth it for my Christ. And the more we could spend and be spent for the Lord in this life, no matter what the cost, the better we're going to be. Because it pleases God and it lasts forever. And that's the Apostle Paul. Briefly. Let's see how he describes himself. Look at what he says. First, he says that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. What's a bondservant? Bondservant, from the word doulos in the Greek, the word for slave, was an individual bound to another in servitude. He belonged to his master. See, he was obligated to his master. His whole desire in life was to permanently do the will of his master. See, the bondservant was just consumed with the will of his master. In this case, Paul, to his master, Jesus Christ. Whatever you want, it's not about me, it's all about you. I'm not my own anymore, I'm yours. Have your way, Lord. You own me now, you have the rights to my life, for I owe you my soul. I am no longer a slave to sin, but gladly now I'm a slave to you, and my will is to do your will, to serve you, to obey you, because I love you, Lord. I'm your bondservant. Isn't that good? This isn't oppressive slavery, it's glad submission. out of love. Look, the bondservant has no life of his own, no will of his own, no purpose of his own, no plans of his own, not at all. All was subject to his master. The bondservant's every thought, breath, and effort was to be to the will of his master. The word bondservant speaks of an absolute surrender to the master, and that's how Paul describes himself in relation to his Lord. The bondservant says, I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am absolutely sold out to do His will. I'm willing to do whatever He tells me to do. I'm willing to say whatever He wants me to say. I'm willing to go wherever He leads me. I'm a man who has made a choice. I'm going to serve Him for all eternity. And look, it's His greatest privilege, it's His greatest joy to be able to do that. Why? Because of what Christ does for us, right? Because He delivers us in Christ from eternal wrath. Because He moved us in Christ from Satan's grip to His. Because He's given us in Christ a real reason to live. Because He's given us in Christ real peace and hope and joy and meaning. Real meaning. Nothing else matters in light of who He is and what He's done for us. Look, Paul's will at one time was swallowed up in the will of the devil. And now His will is swallowed up in the sweet will of holy God. Gladly. I love my master. I'll never go out free. I am bound to Him. I am bound hand and foot, head, heart, forever. I love Him. He says, Lord, You've overwhelmed me. I'm making a choice out of love to be Your slave. That's the idea. He gets it. He gets it. Note this, note that God is a very good master. And He has bought every one of us, His children, with a price. The death of His Son. You are all in the slave market of sin, and you belong to Satan, and you are bound for hell. That's when God chose you, took you to Himself, and then paid the asking price for you, death. And so Jesus died on the cross so all who believe could be rescued, redeemed from sin, hell, and eternal slavery. And now, you get to become a joyful, willing slave of the Lord God Almighty. It's a privilege. He died to make you His. He died to save you. Can't you gladly serve Him now? Paul's a bondservant. Second, Paul says that he's an apostle. This is important because Paul wasn't a part of the original 12 apostles. Remember, Matthias replaced Judas Iscariot. But then later on, we find that God also added Paul into the mix as an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, Paul is talking about those who saw the risen Christ, and it's then that he says this, last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. In other words, yes, Peter saw the resurrected Christ, and the 12 saw the resurrected Christ, but I too saw the resurrected Christ. And so he also appointed me as one of the witnesses of the resurrection, and also as one of the apostles, and even though I came later, I am indeed one of them. And Scripture is very, very clear about that fact. See, the word apostle in the Greek literally means one sent forth. It can generally refer to anyone who is sent forth for a task. However, this word specifically is reserved for the 12 and Paul, who were sent forth by Christ for the very special and unique ministry of laying the foundation of the church. Biblically, these apostles were a very unique group of men. Men who had seen Christ after His resurrection, and men who were sent by Christ personally to lay the foundation of the church. That means that there are no more apostles today, not in the way Paul uses this term here. See, this was a very unique time in history. The time after Christ died and before the Scriptures of the New Testament were completed. And in that unique period of time, these apostles laid down the doctrinal foundation of the church. They received direct revelation from God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were the source of the teaching of divine truth. And they were able to confirm their teaching as true by signs, wonders, and mighty deeds according to 2 Corinthians 12:12. And again, this is very unique. Dead people were coming back to life. Lame people instantly were jumping around. And genuine and unmistakable healings and miracles were being done by the apostles. And while God still does miracles today through prayer, we know that, the signs and wonders of the apostles was very unique, unmistakable, consistent, and they couldn't be explained away. What's the point? This, that the apostles had a unique ministry during a unique time in history as the foundation of the church was being laid. There are no more apostles today the way Paul uses this term. But Paul was one, and he honored God with his very unique and special calling. Third, look, Paul says that he's been separated to the gospel of God. What does that mean? Well, separated means to be set apart, and here we find that Paul was set apart to the gospel of God, the good news of God. The word gospel means good news, and the good news of God is what God has done in Christ for man's salvation. This is the ultimate good news here, and all other news compared to this is bad news, because this is the height of all good news, see? I mean, good news apart from Christ isn't really good news. Good news, we won the game. Good news, we got the house. Good news, you don't have cancer. Good news, we got the raise. Good news, they came out with a new iPhone and I'm gonna get it. Whatever, right? But please don't compare any of these things with the news of God, the good news of God, because the good news of God can change where you spend eternity. And all these other good newses are just temporary. Okay, call everything else decent news. Okay? That's fine. But please don't compare it with the good news of God. So you won the game. You'll lose the next game. You got the house. Can't take your house with you when you die. You don't have cancer. We praise the Lord for that, but you know what? Time is flying by, and in the future, our time will inevitably come. This is all temporary here. You got the raise. Guess what? More bills are coming in. You got the new iPhone. All right, it has glitches, and you're going to drop it anyhow. Right? God. Okay, but God has good news that lasts forever. Real good news. What is the good news of God? This, that Jesus, God the Son, left heaven and became a man, fully God and fully man at the same time. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross, and 3 days later, He rose up from the dead. So how is that good news? Because of what He did on the cross. Why? Because it was there that the sins of every believer in all of history were placed onto Christ, and God punished Jesus for all that sin instead of you. And in return, God can then shower you, the believer, with mercy, forgiveness, grace, and heaven. See, when you believe, you give Jesus all your sin, which He takes and pays for in full. And in return, He gives you His perfect righteousness that covers you and fits you perfectly for heaven, and also that ensures your safe arrival there. On the cross, Jesus became the believer's substitute for sin. On the cross, Jesus paid the believer's wages for sin. And now, because of Him, by grace through faith in Him as Lord and Savior, heaven, forgiveness, mercy, and life, life, eternal life, because of what He did on the cross. And that's real good news. And it means everything to wretched, desperate sinners like us. Look, Paul was set aside, separated to this good news. What does that mean? That he was called out by God to preach the good news, of course. But you know what? It's deeper than that. It's deeper than that. See, this isn't just what Paul did. This is what consumed Paul. This is what he lived out. Paul's call was a way of life as well as a task of preaching, but it all centered around the good news of God. This was who he was. Consumed him. Does it consume you? Shouldn't it? Notice this, that this gospel was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, verse 2. In other words, the good news, Jesus and what he would do on the cross for all who would believe, was not some unfortunate accident, no. The death of Jesus on the cross was not plan B, no, but rather the death of Jesus was planned long before this world was ever created, 1 Peter 1:20, Revelation 13:8. See, everything in the Old Testament looked toward this coming event, the cross. Christ's death was spoken of in Genesis chapter 3. And his death was prefigured in every sacrifice and offering in the tabernacle and in the temple. His death was the theme of the Old Testament prophets, and this is no surprise, not at all. This was in the plan of God. From Genesis 1:1 to Malachi 4:6, the Old Testament is Christ. It's inspired by Christ. It points to Christ. It's fulfilled by Christ. It's all about Christ. All of it. He's the center of everything. The whole of the Bible is all about Him. And so should we be. And Romans is going to show us this. He should be what we're about. Because He alone can save our souls from wrath. And in Him alone is where life and meaning and everything that matters is found. Immerse yourself in Him. That's where joy is found too. All right, look what Paul says in verse 3. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. There it is, right? That's it. What is Romans all about? What's the New Testament all about? What is the Old Testament all about? What's it all about? Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is a name which means Savior. Christ means Messiah. And Son speaks of the true nature of Jesus. See, God the Father didn't get married and have a son. No. But instead, Jesus is God's Son in the sense that He is God made manifest in human form. To be God the Son, to be the Son of God, is to be of the same nature as God. The Son of God is of God and is God. And that's very important to understand. And then look, He is our Lord. Saying the same thing really, because look, Lord in the second is the second most frequently used title for Jesus in the New Testament. And it's incredibly significant because it's the title ascribed to God in the Old Testament. The word for Lord, Kyrios, is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Adonai, which means the sovereign one, the one who reigns over us. This title in the Old Testament days was reserved for God. And look, it is now ascribed to Jesus Christ. So what's he saying? This, that Jesus is the sovereign one. And look at, He's ours. He's our Lord. And He loves us, His children. He's indeed Lord over all. And while many don't understand that fact, one day they will. As Philippians 2:9 says that, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And ultimately, whether by choice or by force, every creature, human and angelic, will submit to Jesus Christ and bow their knee to Him. And I say, do it now. Do it now, lovingly, willingly, gladly, because He is your Lord and He is your Savior and you love Him and you want to honor Him as such, because to wait until it's too late will cost you your soul. Bow to Him today. Now is the time for salvation. Don't put Him off. May God speak to our hearts. Jesus is our Lord, and look, He's also born of the seed of David according to the flesh. What's that mean? The Old Testament spoke of the Messiah, the Deliverer, coming from the line of King David, and that shows us Christ's humanity. Jesus was indeed a man. He took on full humanity minus sin. He felt pain and hunger and thirst, and He was like us in every way. Yes, He was. But it doesn't end there, no, because look, He was also the Son of God, verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That word declared literally means to mark out. And it tells us that Jesus has been conclusively and irrefutably marked out as the Son of God, as God Himself. Jesus is indeed both 100% man and 100% God at the same time. He that made man was made a man. Now think about that. He did all this to save us. But think about that. The invisible, unsearchable, incorruptible, eternal, immortal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, glorious, perfect, holy, just, true, compassionate, jealous, faithful, creator of all things who fills heaven and earth, that God set His glory aside for a time and He submitted to the will of the Father. And while He never ceased to be God, He did indeed give up His rights and privileges as God and He took on human flesh. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, became a human being and He walked this sinful planet to save sinners like us. That's love. The all-glorious God who is brighter than bright and who is greater than great, He became a man who would suffer and be killed at the hands of His own creation to save rebellious sinners like us from eternal wrath. It's amazing, but he did it. He did it. What an amazing God we have. And look, he proved who he was when he rose from the dead. The resurrection, see, furnishes the most conclusive and irrefutable evidence of who Jesus truly is and what he truly accomplished by rising from the dead. Why? Because there he demonstrated his ability to conquer death, which is a power belonging only to God himself. And in rising from the dead by the power of God the Spirit, which is indeed a fact that no one can refute, Jesus established beyond all doubt that he was indeed God the Son. And look, everything he did and said was a reality. That's why it's all about him. Our lives mean nothing without him. Nothing else matters without him. Everything else is rubbish without him. We all end up in hell without him. That's why life is about him. He alone saves. He alone can rescue us from eternal torment. He alone is where meaning and purpose and hope and joy and life is found. And that's what we're going to see very clearly as we go through Romans. I wanted to get through verse 17. We're going to get through verse 4. This is it. This is it. Because there's a lot in the next few verses coming up. Remember this. Life and everything that matters is found in Christ. He is it. He is it. William Newell said, apart from him, there is no news from heaven but that of coming woe. May that sink in this evening, and may we draw ever closer to our good God and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our life, our beloved. May he speak to us. Let's be all about him. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord, to immerse ourselves in you. Help us, Lord, to be ever, always all about you. Help us, Lord, to just in this introductory message, to latch on to the passion of the Apostle Paul and to be like Paul as he was like you. Because again, if you saved us, nothing matters but giving you the glory in our lives. Then of course, Lord, for those who don't know you, may they come to realize that nothing matters but surrendering to you and being saved from the wrath to come and then living for your glory until you call us home. Speak to our hearts, Lord. May we be more about you this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless.